Let's pray together. Father, there are some lofty things there that we have sung. And I confess that I am still a beginner at learning what they really mean. Not just knowing them in sort of a conceptual way, but really knowing that you have all sovereignty. That nothing comes into my life, but that it has first passed across your desk. That you are in control before the beginning ever was and will be forevermore. My thoughts are overwhelmed in the awe and the wonder of that. And now as we dive into the next passage of Scripture in Revelation, we once again see these confounding and amazing and incredible revelations about how great your sovereignty really extends, that you control all things. And we stand and we find ourselves amazed. So Lord, that's worship. And we worship you now as we submit to the word, see the authority of it, the majesty of it, the incredible truths that it reveals. Would you once again inspire our hearts in awe and wonder of this God that we worship? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to invite you to open a Bible, whether you do that on an electronic device or you choose to grab one of the Bibles out of the chair rack or the one that you brought, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Today, we are continuing that series, looking at the book of Revelation coming toward the end. These are the scenes of the last battles, so the end of humanity as we know it today. And Revelation chapter 17 talks a bit about the players in that huge conflict of the end, and we've entitled it Kings and Kingdoms in Conflict. And I'd like you to follow along as we read that in the chair Bible. It's found on page 869. If you're flipping in your own Bible, the book of Revelation is the very end of your Bible, and we're looking at chapter 17 today. And I'd like you to follow along as I read it. It will also be up on the screen if you'd like to follow along there. Revelation chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by the many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and to the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast, which you saw, once was and now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." The word of the Lord. We tend to have a rough time at understanding really abject poverty. Most of us have never even walked among that, let alone lived in the midst of it. So I want you to use your imagination for a few minutes and imagine yourself living in a place of, absolute poverty, such that starvation is an issue, malnourishment for your children, that you have really had a rough time just barely surviving. If you're a child, I want you to imagine that there was 4 children in your family, but 2 of them have died. If you're a parent or a grandparent, out of 4 kids, you have 2 left. You're barely hanging on. You're trying to make it. Into that, a man shows up, and he's from the United States of America. And you've heard about the wealth of the United States of America. You know of it. And he offers your daughter and you to lift the family out of poverty. The money he will pay you will feed your remaining 3 family members for a year, and he promises that after that point, she'll be able to send her wages back and not only support herself, but support the rest of the family. Your older daughter, Jasmine, is bursting with enthusiasm for the opportunity. She's been told how she will be loved and cherished by a family and live in a big house with them. She'll earn great wages enough to support herself and her family and get an education. Jasmine is a beautiful, smart, and talented young woman. And if anyone can capitalize on this golden opportunity, it's Jasmine. But it's all a lie. It's all a lie. And she ends up in a situation that can only be described as hell. These scenes that we see are that story multiplied across the whole world. That's what we're looking at today. A big lie. The Bible tells us a lot of horrible stories, and it does so to help us to understand that this is what's going on around us, that unless we know the end, we won't know how to live today. We just won't. We will miss it. Lies abound because we have this proverb, don't we? All is fair in love and war, and it's war and the lies are huge. This story is about kings and kingdoms in conflict, and it warns us about loving the big lie, about choosing to love what everybody seems to be loving, about believing the story that is told that is golden and precious, and this is what life is all about. And then it goes on to tell us, though, and in the midst of it, how we can live for the ultimate love. In the midst of the story of a big lie are these truths about how we can live for an ultimate love. So let's look first and understand what it means to love the big lie. Why am I using that term? Why is it a big lie? Well, the indications are again and again in the book of Revelation, as we've talked about before, but we want to bring out again today, that there is this universal application. There are these parts of the language that is used here over and again to tell us this is common, this is the way it is, all over the place. And we are told that again and again in this big story. Now, I get it. Lots of people interpret the book of Revelation very different than that. I understand that. I've read the commentaries, and I know that they will attribute this one to this horn, and this one to that toe, and this one to that head, and all that kind of thing, and they come up with all kinds of things. For instance, some say the kingdoms here that are alluded to in this chapter and told of are the kingdoms, first of all, starting back however far you want to go, but the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Persian Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and the Greek Empire, and they'll start assigning them, and then of course they'll run out, or they'll have to rearrange because there's more or there's less. And then others say, no, it's not the kingdoms, it's really about the kings. And so then they will use the emperors of Rome, and they'll say it was Domitian, and then it was this one, it was this Cicero, and it was all of these, and then they get too many of those, and so they have to realign them and all that kind of stuff, and it gets very, very complicated. I don't know if you remember this, but I certainly do. I remember when the European Union was forming, to jump all the way from back there up to modern days, and the European Union is forming. It's about to hit 10 countries, and people are saying, look, look, there it is. Look at verse 12. It says 10 kings, and there's the 10 European Union, and they said, this is it, this is the day. Do you remember that? But today, do you know there's 28 countries in the European Union, and we kind of lost track of that. So what is it really? What's being told us here? What does it plainly tell us? Because remember, this Bible is not written to people in North America who get to see all the world events, but it also is written to the people in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. It is written to the people in the middle of nowhere in whatever place that you want to go. And this Bible is inspired for them too, who have never seen CNN, who don't know about the formulation of the EU. What does it plainly say? Let's grab a hold of those. First, notice 8 times we see the number 7. What is the number 7? It is the number of completion or perfection. In other words, very strong indication there that this is about all. It's about all. And then notice verse 2, the kings of the earth. Well, it isn't talking about one particular one. Yes, it uses a bunch of different numbers, different places, but it also says many times, the kings of the earth, all the kingdoms, all of the nations, all of the peoples of the earth. Notice it says the inhabitants later in verse 2, the inhabitants of the earth. It's not specified that it's only this ones or certain ones there. It is all of the earth. Verse 5. Then it says Babylon. And notice, Babylon is then attached to the abominations of the earth. So Babylon is referred to here and is referred to also as her and she, a nation. Now, it is then a tag that is a universal tag of civilization, of kingdoms, of people. And we see that over and over again. We do a similar thing in our language all the time. You hear all the time that Washington has done this. What does that mean? What does it mean when people say, well, Washington did this? It could be that the cabinet did this, or the president did that, or it could be that all of Congress and Senate did it, or it could be that the whole of the United States of America, Washington is a representative of the United States of America. We use just Washington, and we get that. We also do it with Wall Street. Did you know Wall Street, by the way, was where the wall was built when New York was first built? It was the Fort Wall. It's Wall Street, but we say, Wall Street responded very well today. What does that mean? Wall Street, where they built the original fort, the street responded well. What's that? It means all of the United States market. But we put one little term on it, don't we? That's what this is. Babylon. All of these things. It's the lie of the world. And it's a big lie. Notice verse 6. The inhabitants of the earth all believe the lies, except one small group that's listed there. But it says all the inhabitants of the earth. And then verse 5, there's this confusing descriptions that go on, because don't you love it when he says, well, you don't understand this? The angel says to him, let me explain. Now, did that explanation help you? Or did you read that explanation and get confused like me? I mean, I'm like, thanks a lot, angel. You might have gotten that, but I didn't. It felt like calculus 3. Notice what it says, verse 13, the 10 kings have one purpose, power and authority to the beast. Did you catch that? They have one purpose, to empower and give authority to the beast. And what's the purpose of that power? Verse 15, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are the peoples, the multitudes, and the nations and the languages. In other words, all of them. All of them are brought to bear in one central purpose. What is the purpose? We're going to get to it. But it is the big lie. To understand that, we have to look at some other particulars in the language here. Did you notice that it uses the words adultery and prostitute in the language? The Bible uses that a lot. Over and again, the Bible talks about this idea of prostituting and of committing adultery, of going away from the original love, of giving yourself to a different love. Over and again, it does so. Why? Because sin is first and foremost a violation of love. Sin says there's not enough love already there. That when I sin, what I'm really saying is God's love is not sufficient. Let's face it. That's what we're saying. God's love is insufficient. It's not enough. Sin is a violation of love. That this encompassing, all-encompassing, ultimate, incredible love is not enough. And then notice what happens. All kings, all kingdoms have one thing in common. What is the one thing in common that happens with every single kingdom? They all collapse. They all end. They all come to destruction. Every single one of them in history, they fall. Verse 16, notice what happens. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. Stop right there. Whoa, what did we just read? This is their one of their main team members. This is the partner. This is the person who has been helping them along in all this whole thing. This is one of the big players in the war, and they now turn against her. They turn against their own teammate, turn their guns on their fellow army. They will bring her to ruin, it goes on to say, and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The very things we were told earlier in the chapter that was so magnificent about her is now shown to be stripped away, destroyed, and taken away. What just happened? Evil self-destructs. Always. It will never win. Never. And the lies will not produce what we are told they will produce. Now, it's hard to believe that at times, let me tell you. And one of the times it's hardest to believe it is when it's really going bad in your life. If it's really going bad in your life, that's when you really have to step back and say, what is true? What is true? And I want to use a global perspective of that. Young people, only young people get to answer now. You with me? Young people, wake up. Here you go. What was World War I called? Anybody high school age or younger know what World War I was called? Don't tell them. Don't tell them. I see you, some of you sneaking in there. Okay, above high school people. Don't you love that? We get to be in that big category. What's it called? I mean, that's true, isn't it? Kidding me? We called a war the war to all end all wars. What were we thinking? What did we believe? What did we think we were really going to accomplish and do? Young people, I want you to hear this, but all of us, we forget this. We forget history. The Treaty of Versailles was to prevent all future wars. That it was called the end of all wars was an incredible lie. And the treaty at the end of World War I, then, to secure this, was called the Treaty of Versailles. It was done there at Versailles. That's where it was signed. But Germany broke that treaty 16 years later. Just 16 years later, Hitler began breaking the Treaty of Versailles. And people were calling for appeasement. The European nations didn't want to fight again. And they called for appeasement, and they went with the lies. And at the precipice of World War II, just days after becoming Prime Minister of Great Britain, Winston Churchill faced one of the most turbulent and defining trials, exploring a negotiated peace treaty with Nazi Germany, or standing firm and fighting for the ideals, the liberty, and the freedom of a nation. As the unstoppable, it seemed, Nazi forces rolled across Western Europe, and the threat of invasion was imminent to Britain. And with an unprepared public, a skeptical king, his own party plotting against him, Churchill must withstand with his darkest hour and rally a nation and attempt to change the course of world history. Viscount Halifax and former Prime Minister Chamberlain had led the appeasement discussion and the approach with Hitler over and again, giving in to Hitler's demands and his marching across Europe, abandoning completely the Versailles Treaty. And that posture led to a great deal of bloodshed. But I want you to see a clip that we're going to watch where this appeasement policy comes to a head. I want you to pay particular attention to how Halifax still wants to negotiate. That's the word. He wants to negotiate because he believes Hitler will be reasonable, even at this point. Watch this scene.
There's nothing heroic in going down fighting if it can be avoided. Nothing even remotely patriotic in death or glory if the odds are firmly on the former. Nothing inglorious in trying to shorten a war that we are clearly losing.
Losing! Europe is still...
Europe is lost. And before our forces are wiped out completely, now is the time to negotiate in order to obtain the best conditions possible. Hitler will not insist on outrageous terms. He will know his own weaknesses. He will be reasonable.
When will the lesson be learned? When will the lesson be learned? How many more dictators must be wooed, appeased, good God, given him mixed privileges, before we learn? You cannot reason with a tiger when your head is in its mouth.
There was so much pressure to compromise. That's what he faced. There was so much pressure believing that we could save this with human intervention, with being nice, with being able to go along with what everybody was saying. What you must understand from that point of history, but from the text that we're looking at, is that gold always looks golden. Do you see what she was dressed in, verse 4? The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand. That's what's being offered in the world today. We're being told it's wonderful. Where did she end up? Naked and ripped up and torn and burned. It's a lie. The golden stuff that you're being sold every day. It will not last. It does not satisfy. It will not attain what it is promising. Please hear me loud and clear that the common, flashy, golden leads to death. 1 John 2:16 says, for, catch the next word, say it. For what? Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Do you see the war? That's what the one thing was given. It is to war against the truth. It's a lie. and everything in the world. How much? Everything in the world is going against God, and we fail to really see it for what it is, and we try and reason that a little bit is okay, that some compromise won't hurt. But understand, it isn't just the horrible things, because we tend to think about the bad things in life that we are being warned about here. But it's not that only. It is also that there are good things that really become a war against God. Even good things. There are many things to love in this world, but only one lasts for eternity. So let me make it a personal illustration now. And it really is very personal. It is the tension that I deal with all the time, and I have failed at it many times. We're commanded to do one thing, and that is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But we've gotten one mission that we're also given, don't we? We have one mission. What it is? To make disciples, right? That's what we're to do. So I'm passionate about making disciples. I love to make disciples. But what happens if I change that very short sentence that I love to make disciples instead of make disciples? Do you hear the difference? In other words, I coerce you into making disciples. I guilt you into making disciples. And why aren't you doing this? And why aren't you doing that? And I sinfully coerce you and push you and drive you to make disciples, because after all, that's the mission, right? It's called prostitution. I've made my mission bigger than my love. And I'm telling you, that's threatened my life. And it's all part of the big lie. Please understand, it's not just bad things we're being warned about here. It's lots of good things that we make into an ultimate thing. Adultery is about loving anything above loving God. It is loving the big lie that life and the stuff of this world will satisfy, that it will provide for those deep longings in your soul, and it will not do it. It will not. So how do we avoid being captured by this big lie? We do it by living for the ultimate love. To avoid the big lie, we must believe that it really is a big lie. Notice verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. We really must come to understand that this is a real threat, not to just those people, but to me, or we won't really see what we're being told here. So why is it big? Because, again, you are a skeptic, and you're saying, I think you're warning us too stoutly. I think you're being too harsh about this, Gary. And I say, okay, run with that skepticism. Let's enter into that. So you might say, I get it, Gary. Evil turns people away from God, but pleasure or good things, really? A philosophy can turn them away from God? Good things that people do can turn them away from God? Well, let's stay with that argument. Let's continue to wrestle with that skepticism. If there is an ultimate love, doesn't it make sense that there would also be a big lie? Now, you would answer, if you're really thinking through that with me, and I hope you are, you would say, well, only if there's a war. And what does our text say about that? Verse 14. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them, because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Remember I told you they had one purpose? What was the one purpose? It is to war against the Lamb and to war against His people. You're right. The big lie only makes sense if there is war. And I'm telling you, there is war. Verse 15, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. It is a universal war. It is all of humanity. Let's not keep trying to figure out that it's this kingdom or that formation of that thing or this dating or that time, but to recognize this is a war against my soul and the souls of every person on the face of the earth. Has there ever and always been war? Any honest inquiry says, we've never had a war to end all wars, have we? Not yet. There will be one, but it's the one Jesus does. And only that one. And we're going to get to that in a few chapters. No honest inquiry can conclude, otherwise people continue to fight. And yet, here's the amazing thing, and this is where you need to see the ultimate love. God knew it all along, that this is going to be the state of the world before he ever created it. That'll just blow your mind if you really think about it. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. Do you understand what you've just read there? This whole thing of all of the evil they're doing, God saw it. He knew it. And he controls it. It's an amazing statement. God even uses evil to accomplish his word. But here is another catastrophic passage of the end, and yet some in the midst of that avoid destruction. Notice the second part of verse 14. And with him will be his called, his chosen, his faithful followers. Who are those? Well, they are the people who have been wooed by the ultimate love. Notice verse 8 again. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast. Notice then what we're really being told here also. Not only that the world, essentially everybody who is astonished at the beast, except one group, those whose names were written in the book of life, are not convinced by the lie. And when were their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? When? Before the creation of the world. Have you ever thought about how much love that takes for you? That you were loved before God ever decided to create the world. That's when you were loved. That's how much you are loved. Here where you're told of a loving plan overcoming before the world existed. Here is a God who, knowing all the evil, he yet entered in and he loved at a great sacrifice to himself. Here is ultimate love, but we are called to love in return. Notice verse 6. It says, they will be drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. In other words, those who love God will be persecuted, and the Bible warns us of that all the time. Now please understand, that doesn't mean only that we will have that ultimate persecution of death, though that could come and it can come to us. But it also means that persecution of your friends at school saying, you really aren't going to participate in this fun activity. I mean, it's really fun. It's golden. It means that you're really not going to compromise in that business deal even a little bit with your business partner because really it's going to be golden. Golden, golden, golden is all around us in life. We will be persecuted when we choose to stand for Jesus. You see, your objective is not to stay safe, but to stay in love. Your objective in life is not to stay safe. It's to stay in love with Jesus. I love this quote from Piper. Don't look at the world. Don't look at history. Don't look at the news the way unbelievers do. They don't see a plan. Therefore, they don't see really reality for what it really is. Everything is moving according to the plan. When Satan, with Adam and Eve, introduced sin into the world, if he thought he was wrecking the plan of God, he was a fool. Before the world existed, the plan was that a lamb, as the center point of history, with his foot on the bruised head of Satan, Satan didn't wreck the plan. He set it up. That's the God that loves you. That's who we're here to worship. He is this amazing God. Jesus put to death to purchase us back from the sin and death that we so easily give ourselves to. That's the ultimate love. No other religion has this. No other philosophy answers these things. No other answer is given in the whole world about what to do, both of the war and the evil out there and the war and the evil in here, in me, except Jesus and his love for me. And it may seem living for the next life is a waste in the midst of the golden opportunities of this life. But that's why only one love lasts for eternity. And we cannot believe the lie that this life is all that life is really about. That's what the whole Bible is trying to get us to see. This life is but a vapor, and it will pass. The ultimate love of Christ, we are to live for it. So if the war is raging in your life, let Christ win it. He came and died for you. He has wanted you before the world was ever created. And if that truth hasn't come just like a tidal wave into your life, let it today. Let it happen today. Surrender to his finished work. Just like Jasmine, we can be duped into believing the lie and get captured by it. The temptation to believe the lies are always golden. Good things, too, usurp the position that God alone is to hold in our lives. But God clearly demonstrated his ultimate love by creating the ultimate answer to evil in the world. He sent his Son to suffer and to die for you. That's the hope you have looked for all your life. That's the longing deep in your soul to be loved beyond all comprehension. Don't just stay safe. Stay in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you. For a love like that. And for me, how astounding. I pray, Father, today that if there's someone here who's been trying to struggle and just figure out life and they've been just pushing and trying to fix and to do all the stuff and or they've just kind of been sailing through life and everything is going great and they think everything is wonderful, that they would suddenly come face to face with the truth that perhaps they've been believing a lie and they're trapped, actually. That all they have is going to be burnt up with this world. Everything they've given their life to is going to end when they draw their last breath. Today, whichever of those states or anywhere in between, would you convince us of the terror of believing the big lie and the delight and the joy of knowing ultimate love this day? Renew that. Begin it. Convince us of it. Let it wash into the depths of our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.